Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul penned these words. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live with the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I direct your attention especially to the first portion of that passage, and particularly to these words. I am crucified with Christ. Notice especially the preposition with there, evidencing relationship between Paul and Christ. Paul with Christ. The New Testament presents a series of statements evidencing the continuing and ever-increasing relationship that we're privileged to have with the Lord. That is, in being with Him. And it's of that which I wish to speak today. I think it's a thrilling concept. I hope it will mean as much to you as it does to me. I think it's one of the magnificent blessings that the New Testament sets out clearly for us to enjoy. Number one, there is a sense in which all people, good or bad, are with Christ. In that sense, it is not possible to escape his presence. Well, I think that if we were always aware of that fact, it would have a tremendous restraining influence. For example, you'll remember that the Lord, in writing to the church in Laodicea, said among other things this, I know thy works. I know thy works. That means that the Lord knows the things that we do that are good, and that he approves them. But that also means that the Lord knows the things that we do that are not right, and that he records them. I suggested a moment ago an awareness of that would have a great influence upon us. Don't you know, friends, that if we were ever mindful that the Lord stood by our side with pencil and notebook in hand, making a list of the things that we say and do, including not only the things that are good, but the things that are bad, don't you know that we wouldn't say the things we sometimes say, nor would we do the things we sometimes do? And yet the Lord is just as aware of, and the record is just as certain, as if he actually stood by our side with pencil and notebook in hand. So there's a sense in which all people are with the Lord, good and bad. Do you not remember the Hebrew statement that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do? Men may indeed, and sometimes do, hide their activities from their fellow men. They never hide them from God. The record is being made, and it will be open. At the judgment, all matters, whatever their nature, become apparent. So, number one, there's a sense in which everybody, good or bad, must regard themselves as in the presence of the Lord. But secondly, there's a sense in which we come to be with the Lord when we obey him that's not characteristic of us before, nor characteristic of people who are not Christians. Paul in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death? Listen. We were buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also should we walk in newness of life. I call your attention particularly to those words, we were buried with him by baptism into death. So it follows that when we obeyed the gospel, when we were baptized into Christ, that we came into a relationship with him that was not formally characteristic nor possible, since it's achieved only in that fashion. Here is one of the many great blessings that come through obedience to the gospel, an increasing intimacy with our Lord. Baptized into his death, buried with him by baptism. But thirdly, there is still an increasing intimacy and close relationship that we enjoy when we are assembled in this capacity. You remember that in the 18th chapter of Matthew that the Lord said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be in their midst. That means then that the Lord is here today. We do not see him in these pews, but he's here just as really as if we were able to. Because wherever his faithful saints assemble, he's there with them. He's there because he said he would be. As his word is true, we may rely upon it. This is but an additional reason, then, friends, why we ought always to be present. I would point out to you that that passage does not limit that assembly with us to merely the Lord's Day morning, at which time we partake of the Lord's Supper. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be in their midst. That's whenever the saints assemble. That then means that when a person absents himself from the service, he's actually absenting himself from a very special presence of the Lord. That's an added reason why we ought always to be present when the saints assemble, where it's possible. Otherwise, we say to the Lord, in effect, I'd rather be somewhere else than where you are. I'd rather be with somebody else than be with you. This is, in the final analysis, the consequence of that attitude. But why shouldn't we want to be present where he is, friends? He is the source of all of our blessings. To him and to him alone may we look for forgiveness, redemption, and ultimate deliverance. We stand in need of a threefold type of salvation. In a remarkable statement found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, who hath delivered us from so great a death? Who doth deliver? In whom we trust he will yet deliver us. Listen to that again. And note, if you will, the tenses of the verbs. Who hath delivered us from so great a death? Who doth deliver? In whom we trust he shall yet deliver us. Who hath delivered? That's past deliverance from the guilt of sin. Who doth deliver? This is a present continuous deliverance that the Lord achieves for his people as a result of the fact that he provides them with a way of escape from the temptations and the allurements of the world. That's a continuing deliverance. Then notice the third, past tense, who hath delivered, present tense, who doth deliver, future tense, in whom we trust he shall yet deliver. The ultimate, final deliverance in heaven. The Lord never intended his people should live forever in a world of sin, or be continually and forevermore subjected to temptation. So there will come a time when they're lifted out of the very presence of sin. A presence of the Lord in his assemblies. But then next, there is that still added and increasing intimacy that we have when we shuffle off the mortal coil and leave this world forever. Remember the Apostle Paul's statement, 2 Corinthians 5, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Remember his statement in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building, a house from God, not made with hands, eternal and in the heavens. So there is the wonderful assurance that when a person dies, that he goes to be with the Lord in a very special sense. In the sense that at that point, his death is not only precious in the sight of the Lord, but he is received into paradise. The Bible teaches us that the shuffling off of the fleshly body, which of course falls into the tomb and returns to the elements out of which it was made, that the spirit wings its way into Hades. That Hades consists of the realm of departed spirits, that it has a place for the righteous, known as Abraham's bosom or paradise, that it has a place for the wicked, where the spirit is already in torture and damnation. And between these two states, a great gulf intervenes, so that there is no passage one from the other. A state of awareness and of consciousness, a state of happiness and of bliss, state that characterizes the faithful the moment they die. I have, in recent months, pondered particularly this question. No one knows when the end of time will come. It could be before the end of this day. It could be multiplied millions of years yet. It certainly has been several thousand years since some saints died. Are we to suppose that those who are in paradise languish through untold centuries while they wait the coming of those they left behind? Not in my view. Time, in fact, the measurement of it, is a characteristic of this earth. Once you are free of this planet, there's no measurement. As a matter of fact, the days, the weeks, the months, all are characteristic of the earth on which we live. My view is that in that wonderful eternity, in the paradise that awaits the faithful, there is no such matter of time, but that one is in the presence of God, and as God himself lives in eternity, and is himself not restricted by the passing of time, so likewise of those who've gone on. So So there is a sense in which we go to be with the Lord. In an advance of that upon which we're privileged to enjoy here, having obeyed the gospel here. But then there is still an additional one. And that is the most intimate of all. When through endless ages we'll be privileged to be associated with deity, the angels, the loved ones who've gone on before, in heaven itself. An existence that is so far, far beyond our ability even to apprehend. The scriptures make no effort to give the details. Have you observed how little, how very little, those of us who preach or teach speak with reference to specific detail regarding what it's like in heaven? Or you would think that on such a subject that we'd spend a great deal of time discussing it, setting it out in minute fashion, describing it in fullest detail, but we don't, and for a good reason. We don't have the details. As a matter of fact, in the few references that are made to what it's like on Golden Shores, the statements in the Bible are put in negative form. Peter, for example, in the first chapter of the epistle that bears his name, said, "There is laid up for us an inheritance," now watch, "which is incorruptible, which is undefiled, and that fades not away." Note that those statements are in negative form. And the reason is that the nearest the Holy Spirit could come to conveying to our feeble and finite minds the characteristics of heaven is simply to tell us it's not like it is here. 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. We read about a man, Paul, I think it was, though he does not identify himself, who was caught up into the third heaven. Saw things impossible to describe and unlawful to tell. Not only is the human tongue, the human vocabulary, totally inadequate to describe heaven, but the Lord forbade the attempt. And I think I can see some reasons why. Suppose, for example, that Paul had been privileged to announce a lecture tour on which he would actually describe his experience beyond the door of death. Can you not imagine the hysteria that would have prevailed? The moms that would have clamored for conferences? The people who would have insisted upon seeing him and talking with him and finding out if he saw their loved ones and what their situation is and whether or not they had a message for the world. All of that the Lord simply threw a curtain about. But we may be sure, friends, that it is indeed beyond our wildest, fondest imaginations, wildest dreams. That though we can but feebly apprehend what it's like on Golden Shores, that for it we can well afford to labor and wait. I urge you then today to look at these steps of increasing intimacy. One, the inability to escape his presence, whether you're good or bad. Two, the marvelous intimacy into which you enter when you become a Christian. Three, the privilege, additional privilege that you have when you meet with the saints to meet with the Lord. Four, you go into his own care and keeping in Hades when you die. And then finally at the end of the age, marvelous realization of it all, when a world of war and sin and wickedness and death and pain and suffering will be no more. When there'll be throughout eternity's ages happiness, joy, peace, satisfaction beyond our ability even now to imagine what it's like. Surely, we all should strive to the extent of our ability to that end. Are you here today? Have not obeyed him? You must obey him to claim the blessings of which I speak. They're not yours and never will be. If you don't obey him, I cannot overemphasize that. If you are here and have not obeyed the gospel, if you're here and out of duty, you're on your road to hell. And it may come quickly. I was thinking a while ago, before I got up here, just happened to cross my mind. A meeting I was conducting a while back in Mississippi in which I preached a sermon Sunday morning in less than, I think, an hour and a half, a young lady was present. The morning service died in an automobile accident in the afternoon. I hope that won't happen to any of you, but it may, it could. Whether it does or doesn't, it doesn't change your obligation to God. To be a Christian, you must believe, repent of your sins upon confession of faith, be baptized into Christ. I want especially to address myself to those of you who may have done that, but are today out of Christ, that is, out of the practice of New Testament Christianity. For whatever excuse, there are no reasons, whatever excuse, you please nobody but the devil. You make unhappy the faithful here. You cause sorrow among the angels. You run the grave risk of losing your soul. You please nobody but the devil. Is that what you want? Surely not. So why not today come in obedience to the Lord? Be restored if you are an erring one. Or if not having obeyed the gospel to do so, and leave the building today with the joy of salvation in your heart. We urge you to do so as we stand singing the invitation song.